So this week, if you didn't remember, we had Thanksgiving. It was good, right? I enjoy a good Thanksgiving meal. Now, I know there's some strange people here that don't like certain Thanksgiving foods. So I'm going to say a food. I want you to raise your hand if you don't like that food. So is there anyone here that does not like turkey? Doesn't like turkey? Is it run in the family over here? I know my wife is not a big turkey fan. So, Well, what about mashed potatoes? Anyone not like mashed potatoes? Oh, we're a mashed potato kind of church, huh? All right. What about stuffing? Who doesn't like stuffing? One.
It all depends on which one it is.
Okay, so it depends on the type of stuffing. Candied yams or sweet potatoes? Who does not like that? Wow, I'm really surprised. Bob, you don't like, did I see you raise your hand over there? You don't like sweet potatoes? All right, cranberry sauce. Oh, we are, wow. All right, so for those that like cranberry sauce, who prefers cranberry sauce to be like straight out of the can, like basically the Jell-O type? There's a number of you. All right, who prefers it to be the kind with the actual clumps in there? That would be me as well. Yep. Pumpkin pie. Who does not like pumpkin pie? Nicole, do you like anything in Thanksgiving related? Okay, apple pie. Apple pie is the last one. A number of you don't like apple pie. Now, all right, so I've just read a number of different Thanksgiving items here. But if you think about this, this is sort of a random list of food. How are sweet potatoes and stuffing really related? And the answer is they're not. They're not related, but somehow, thanks to the glue of Thanksgiving, it makes them a related food. It makes them related food items. And so when I mention stuffing and mashed potatoes, it seems related because of Thanksgiving holiday and the meal. But just out of context, what do those two have to do together? Well, we're looking now at Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be looking this week and next. We're going to go through verses 1 through 25, and we're going to see what's a seemingly random list of things that don't seem to go together. It's a list of commands, of behaviors, of actions that Christians should take. And at first glance, it's like, what do all of these have to do with each other? And just like a good Thanksgiving meal has all these items, I want to show you how all of these items have a similar glue together as well. And the glue, I believe, is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. In verse 28, we looked at that last week. The author said, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer," and this is the important part, "let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Now that is chapter 12, verse 28. There's 29 verses in chapter 12, and then it goes right into chapter 13. And so last week I said that worship is not simply singing to God. Worship is not just singing praises to Him. That's a good start. Worship is offering your entire life to God. All of your actions, all of your thoughts, everything you are is given to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And what does he say? He says, which is your spiritual worship. Yes. And so spiritual worship is presenting our lives to God, presenting them to God, holy and acceptable. But the question then is, how do we do that? How do we worship God with our lives? I mean, should we go around singing praises to God? That'd be pretty interesting. You're just walking through work. Yes, Jesus loves me. I mean, is that what he's talking about there? And I don't think so. I think that what he's talking about now as he transitions into chapter 13 is ways that we can worship God here in the 13th chapter. And so, again, 28, verse 12, 28, is just a verse away from chapter 13. And he encourages us to offer our lives as worship to God. And then in chapter 13, he gives this seeming random list of commands, but they are all ways that we can worship God with our bodies. These are things that we can do to worship God. So do you want to live lives of worship to Jesus Christ? Then let's pay attention to what he says in chapter 13. Now listen though, before I start looking at these, it's important to realize that this is not a list here in chapter 13. This is not a list of how to be saved. We are only saved through turning to Jesus Christ. When we believe in and receive Jesus Christ into our life, then we are saved. And it is not through acting right. It is not through acting spiritual. It is not through doing anything that we're saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so this list here is more of a list of, now that you're saved, this is how you should live a life of worship. Does that make sense? So I don't want you to confuse these things. It's me saying, this is what you need to do in order to be saved. No, this is what we need to do now that we are Christians. So we're going to look at the 25 verses here this week and next, and then next week. Last will be our last week in Hebrews. And so just to show you where we're going here, next week, last week in Hebrews, and then after that will be the second week in December. It'll still be earlier on. And we're going to begin a Christmas series to take us through the rest of December. And so I'm excited about that. I'll share more about that next week. And so the first category, I took all these commands, and I put them into five different categories. I'm going to share the first two this week. And the first one is this: show love to Christians and non-Christians. So if you want to live a life of worship to God, then we need to show love to Christians and non-Christians. Let me read a number of these verses. Verse 1 through 3 and 16. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Thereby, some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are you also are in the body. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, the Bible is filled with commands to love one another. And it makes sense because, for example, in 1 John 4:8, I won't put it on the screen, but it says that God is love. It says that God in love is love, and that anyone that does not know God does not know love. And then we know, like in verses like John 3:16, where God not only is love, but he loves us. He loves us, and he loved us by sending his son to save us. And so Jesus came to this earth, and he loved us by giving his life for us. And so just as God is love and loves us, we also, as those who are Christ followers, are called to love one another. We're called to love. And why is that? Because one of the foundational marks of being a Christian is love. One of the foundational marks of being a Christian is love. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. So I'm going to ask you, is your life marked by remarkable love? Is it marked by remarkable love? And as we look through these three or four verses here in Hebrews, there's several different groups of people that we're called to love. And the first is this. This comes from verse 3. We're to love Christians who are suffering. Love the Christian who is suffering. He says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, he's not talking there about prison ministry, about just going to a prison and helping them out. That's good. That's good to do. But what he's talking about are the Christians who have been persecuted for their faith that are now in prison. And so in this particular context, he's saying, are you helping out those Christians who are being persecuted? Now, right now in America, we're doing pretty good here in terms of persecution. There may be you know, some here and there, but for the most part, compared to much of the rest of the world, we're not a heavily persecuted group. Now, that may change in the future as it gets increasingly unpopular to proclaim what the Bible says and to believe what it says. But for right now, we're generally able to live that out. But that's not the case everywhere, right? All around the world, people, Christians, are being persecuted for their faith. In fact, I read this week that Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups around the world. Open Doors USA, which is where we get our prayer guide from that we just prayed for just a little bit ago. It says that every month, 255 Christians are killed, 104 are abducted, 160 are imprisoned. Now, we may not know these people that are being persecuted, but we know, we can just turn on the news and see, on the secular news and see, that Christians around the world are being mistreated, are being persecuted for their faith. And so the question is, what are we, as comfortable Christians in America, going to do about it? Are we just going to say, oh, that's a shame? Or are we going to get involved and try to help them in some way? Sometimes at night, as I'm walking through the kitchen, it's dark, and my kids have a little table that has Legos, and inevitably, every day, those Legos go off the table onto the floor. And so I'm walking in my bare feet, and I step on one of those Legos. And those of you who have Legos know that there's nothing more painful than stepping on a Lego. In terms of stuff to step on, they're like little sharp objects that kids just leave around the house to torture their parents with. And so you step on. But when I step on them, I don't look down and say, oh, you poor foot. That must have hurt. Let me just give you a little pat. No, because that foot is part of my body. And so I look down and I say, ow, that hurt me, not just my foot. And likewise, that, I believe, is how we need to take persecution around the world for Christians. We don't say, oh, you poor Christians over there in Africa, in North Korea, in wherever it may be, you poor Christians. No, we say, that hurts us as well. And when they hurt, we hurt. So what are we going to do about it? And I thought about it, and to be honest, I don't even know what to do about it, but we can be praying for them. And we can pray and ask God as a church, as individuals, God, would you show us how we can support these people that we don't know them? We don't know how to reach them, but God, would you show us some way to help them? And would you protect them? And would you be with them? And that's what we do now every week, as we're praying for Christians around the world who are going through persecution. And I want to challenge you today now. We know it's happening. We know it's happening. And so let's be praying for them. And let's not just pray for them, God help them. Let's pray for them, God show us how we can help them. So the second thing, or the second group that we can be looking at, not only Christians who are being persecuted, but also fellow Christians. Look at verse 1. So love the fellow Christian. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, I've already said that the mark of being a Christian is love. And we are called time and time again to love fellow Christians. And one of the prime places that we can love fellow Christians is simply in the church. That we can love our brothers and sisters that are here in the church. Now, if I can, let me state the obvious, though, that some of our brothers and sisters are less lovable than others. Those that have family over at Thanksgiving time, you know, there's always that crazy aunt or uncle that shows up. Or maybe some of you are that crazy aunt and uncle. But it's just like that in church. We have a few crazy, or maybe we have a lot of crazy aunts and uncles that are part of this church, and it's everywhere. Everyone has those crazy people. But even then, God commands us to love one another. Not just love your friends in the church. Not just love the nice people. Not just love the ones that are endearing to you. But no, love even the unlovable person in the church. We are called to love. Now think about this. The outside world looks at us, and if they see just bickering and fighting, how are they going to be challenged to look more closely at the power of the gospel when the power of the gospel is not even changing us inside the church? Because if Jesus Christ, if God is love, then as Christians, as Christ followers, we should become more loving. And if we do not show that love, then what we're showing the people outside is that the gospel does not change lives. And so again, we need to love everyone in the church. There are times, especially as a pastor now, where it needs to be tough love. That out of love, I have to go to someone and say, what you're doing is not right. So love does not mean universal acceptance. But love means that we must show care for that person. So that's the second group. In fact, let me go back now. 1 John 4:20. John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So again, your testimony to others is really shown by how you love other people. All right, so we have love people in prison, the Christians who are being persecuted. We can love the fellow Christian, but we also have, in verse 2, loving the stranger. Loving the stranger. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That is an interesting verse, where he's saying that some of the people that we could be helping are angels. What he's referring to, you know, this book is filled with Old Testament references. So you simply go back to Genesis 18, and you would see that as Abraham was there, he's just hanging out, and Abraham, appears three people to Abraham. And these three people turn out to be two angels and Jesus. And thankfully, Abraham took good care of them and was hospitable to them. And I believe that that's what the author is referring to, that you never know who it is that you're entertaining. But thinking back to Genesis 18, you could be entertaining angels as well. So I don't think that the author's main point to us is that we should entertain people simply because they might be angels. No, we should entertain, we should show hospitality to people because we want to be people who love people. But also, as we love everyone, what we're doing is that we are loving, we are living a life of worship to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, there's the parable that Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats. And Jesus is saying that he's saying that blessed are those for serving the poor and for letting people in. And then in verse 35, this is Matthew 25:35, Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. And the people are like, I'm forgetful, but Jesus, I don't remember you being here. I helped other people, but I don't remember helping you. What was Jesus' answer there? He says in verse 40, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. And so while it may not be Jesus literally there, he's saying that as you serve other people, you're not just serving them, you're serving me. That's a powerful statement if you think about it. That as you are serving the stranger, that as you're serving those that you don't know, as you're serving people not to get anything out of it, but simply to show the love of God to them, that you're not just serving them, you are in essence serving Christ. And in another way, you are living out worship to Christ. You see, as you show hospitality to the stranger, you are showing it to Jesus. You're showing it to Jesus. So I want to ask you, will you show hospitality to the stranger? So that's a lot of different ways I've given you that we can show love to people. Let's now turn to verses 4 through 6. And here he's going to move on to a seemingly different subject about pursuing purity in your life. Pursue purity in your life. Now, a little cold here, sorry. I'm getting a little thirsty. Would you mind if I stop and get a drink? Here we go. I have a soda here. And does anyone like Sunkist? I don't want to be rude here. Here you go. This is good. I like Sunkist. You want some? Oh, you can't. I picked the wrong person. Who's not diabetic that I can give this to? All right. Jackie, you always seem to end up with these things here. All right, here we go. So I just grabbed just a hint of water from the toilet. You saw, though, it was a tiny, yeah, it was a tiny bit. So, so you don't have to drink it, though. But it really was just a little bit, right? But even just a little bit of toilet water makes the whole thing very unappetizing, doesn't it? All right, thank you. That was my point there. Did she drink any while I was not looking? Okay. Purity can be defined, in my words, as simply the absence of contamination. The absence of contamination. And if you want to have a pure mind, then you must avoid impurities. And so when we engage in impure behavior and behaviors that are impure, then what we're doing is we are taking a little dropper and we're just dropping just little bits of impurity into our mind. Now the question is, how much impurity do you want in your mind? Ideally, you'd probably want none, right? As we're thinking of what you want to drink, do you want a micro amount of toilet water in your soda? Or do you want no toilet water in your soda? None. You want none. And as we go through this life, if we want to live out the Christian life, then ideally speaking, we don't want to go with just a little bit of contamination in our life. We want to get as much out of it as we can. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." And the NIV says that there should not even be a hint of it among you. So here in Ephesians, the author says, or Paul says, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. It's interesting that these are the exact same subjects that the author of Hebrews brings up as well. That there is something about sexual immorality and there is something about coveting or the money thing that really can drive people, that can contaminate their lives and drive them away from God. And so these are the same areas that we'll look at now. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are two big areas that are temptations for everyone. And so the first thing he says is that we should avoid sexual immorality. Avoid sexual immorality. Verse 4, he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So in other words, he says, take it seriously. Take your marriage seriously. Now, there are appropriate situations in Scripture that divorce is considered biblical. But there are far too many Christians that are getting divorced for what I'd call unbiblical reasons. Simply because you do not get along is an is not a biblical reason to divorce your spouse. And yet, if we look at the statistics, it goes back and forth, and people debate whether it's truly 40 or 50% for Christians, but whatever it is, whether it's 40%, 30%, 20%, that is too many divorces among Christians. As ones who are called to turn the other cheek, as ones who are called to love their spouse and to submit to their spouse, divorce should not be something that we turn to so frequently. And so that is one way that we can honor our marriage, is simply by not ending it. But it goes beyond divorce. He says that God will judge. He gives two categories, the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, in this context, what he's saying, the sexually immoral are the unmarried person having sex. So it's having sex outside of marriage, whereas the adulterous is a married person having sex with someone that is someone other than his spouse or her spouse. And so these are behaviors that we need to avoid. Translation, only have sex with your spouse in the context of marriage, he says. Now in Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done in your past, you are forgiven. And so there is no sin too great for the forgiveness of Christ. And so if you've stumbled, if you've messed up, if you've ignored these commands in the past and done something that dishonors your marriage or did something before marriage or during marriage, whatever it may be, in Christ, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. There is no sin too great. But now that you're forgiven, now that you are a follower of Christ, this is how you should live, the author says. Do not pursue sexual immorality and adultery. I know what you're thinking, though, some of you. Some of you are thinking, Kyle, that sounds very old-fashioned. And you're right. It is old-fashioned, but just because it's old does not mean that it's wrong. In fact, the first century, during the time that this was written, there was an enormous amount of immorality. In fact, even more so then than now. If you think that we live in a time where there is a lot of sexual immorality, you should read about what went on back in the first century. This is a PG version of it in the book Sexual Morality in a Christless World. Matthew Ruger describes the Roman Empire times, and he says that women were treated as slaves, that adultery, prostitution, pedophilia, rape were all considered normal practices for a person in that time. Normal practices. And so we should not think that this advice, that these commands are coming from a prudish time. These are coming from a time where there was seasoned wisdom for this. Seasoned, timeless advice for the Christian. These are coming from someone that has been through even worse than we have now. And he's saying purity matters for the Christian. It matters that if you want to live a life of worship to God, then in this area in particular, we must be careful. We must be careful. And we should not ignore it. And if some of you are struggling in this area, and statistics say that a high percentage of people are struggling some way with sexual immorality, then you need to take it seriously and take measures to get it out of your life. And so whether that may be an improper relationship or looking at pornography or whatever else it may be, then do what you need to do to take steps to get it out of your life. That means going to someone, going to a trusted friend, or going to someone else that you can trust, and confessing. That's a good first step. Where it means talking to your spouse, or maybe it means ending a relationship, quitting a job, or canceling your internet, or putting something on your internet that tracks everything so that you can know that you're not going to be tempted to go somewhere you shouldn't. Whatever it may be, you need to get into the light and stay there. So will purity matter enough to you that you're willing to take drastic measures to get that sin out of your life. So avoid sexual immorality. But the second category, he says, is don't love money. Don't love money. In verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, if you think about this, is particularly impactful if you know who we're talking to in the original context. The author's writing to people that we know had gone through persecution, where stuff was taken away from them. These are people that are likely not very rich. And he's telling them, keep your life free from the love of money. I think it's important to see that you can be poor and still love money. You can be rich and love money, or you could be poor or rich and not love money. And so he's saying, don't love money. And notice he's not saying don't have money. Having money is not the problem. It's the loving it part. That's the problem. And so it has more to do with your heart than the size of your bank account. But in the second part, he says why this is important. Look at verse 5. He says, For he has said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What he's getting at is that loving money makes you discontent. It makes you discontent. You become unhappy with what you have. We've all seen this or experienced this with either personally with other people. You think, if I could only make this amount of money, then I'll be happy. And then you get to that amount, and you see something else you want. And if I could only have this amount of money now, then I'll be happy. And it just goes and goes and goes. You would think that the lottery winners would be the happiest people on the planet, but what? They're usually the most miserable. Money does not make you happy. You see, contentment will never come based on your bank account size. Consequently, discontentment leads to not trusting in God, which is why it's so dangerous. When you love money, you are not trusting God. And you can't live a life of worship if you're not trusting God. When I first adopted our youngest daughter, Grace, she didn't like me at first. She didn't like me and she didn't trust me, but she was 2, and so she had to stay with me. It wasn't up to her who she would marry, or not marry, not up to her either, though. It's up to me. It wasn't up to her who her new dad would be. And so she was stuck. She was stuck with a guy that did not speak her language and with a guy that looked different than what she was used to. And so here I am, her new dad, and she was scared all the time. Why? Because she didn't trust me. But now, fast forward 2 months, now she likes me a little bit better and she trusts me a little bit better. And you can see that she is far happier now that she's trusts me, knows that I'm not some scary white guy, that she can be happier where she can be more content. And I was thinking, if we would just trust God more, then how much happier would we be? How much less fear would we have if we simply trusted God more with our lives? And the more you trust God, the less discontent you would be for things. The more you trust God, the less you would want other things. And the more you trust God, the less need or desire you would have for money. So put your trust in God. And when you do, you will confidently say, as he quotes in 13:6 from Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I read about John Chrysostom. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, and he was one that preached boldly against public figures and their sin. And he angered the emperor. And so he was brought before the emperor one day. And the emperor told him that if he didn't stop, that he would be exiled from this country. And Christendom told him, he said, "You can't exile me. The whole world is my father's house." He trusted God. And so the emperor said, "All right, then I will kill you." And he replied, "You can't, for my life is hidden with Christ and God." And so the emperor then said, "Then I will take away your treasures." And he said, "You can't, for my treasure is in heaven." And then the emperor said, "Then I will drive you away from men, and you will have no friends left." And he responded, "You can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom I cannot be separated. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." See, he knew that the Lord was his helper and that no one could do anything to him. He trusted God. And through that trust, he was able to live a life of worship. So will you do the same today? Let's pray.